Hello. How are we doing? I'm fine, thank you. We are in a series imagining if every one of your dollars was a real person named Bill and what their journeys are going on. That's kind of the idea of this series. We're going to take an offering at this time. If you come prepared to give, this is the time to do it, or you can do it online by going to the Southbrook site. And we do this, as we've been saying in this series, we give for multiple reasons. One of them is an act of worship, and one is just because we're selfish. And the more we give, the better we feel. So I would not avoid that reasoning. Lean into that. We're made to give, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. I've been on staff here for a few months now, so it's time to talk about money. And I'm sorry. Silence your cell phones. And I really won't be upset if yours goes off, but I will mention it. Is that fair? I'm not going to be mad, but we're going to talk about whatever your ringtone is for a few minutes. I believe that tonight what we're talking about is very important to me. We're talking about Jesus and what he means, and my role in life, my purpose for living as a Christian, as a person, is to the best of my ability understand the teachings of Jesus and understand the life of Jesus and reflect those in the way I live. So I want to try to live the way in my current understanding, and that changes as the years go by sometimes. I want to try to live the way I think Jesus is teaching me to live and the way Jesus has modeled for me to live. And it is incredibly difficult at times because the life he lived and the teachings he gave us, although often simple to understand, are hard to live out. But I feel like that's my job. That's what my faith means to me. I have friends of other faiths that talk about practicing their faith. And when they ask me, how do you practice your faith? I used to say, well, I go to church and I'm a part of various programs at my church. But what I've come to say over the last decade or so is that for me to practice Christianity is to be a radically generous person and to love others more than I love myself. There's only one of me. Love others. Is that new fella? Never mind. To love others as much as I love myself. And that, seeing that as the way you practice your faith is challenging, and I think I'm going to try to prove a case to you that it's actually rewarding. I will tell you this, I am at an advantage that some of you may not be at when it comes to generosity. I was taught to be generous from a very early age by my parents, and I married an awesome gal whose parents were also very generous. And so, in some ways, generosity is natural for me. I, as a kid, would often be accused of giving too much away. I would give my toys away. And my parents have talked to me like, we want to be generous, but we're not going to keep buying you toys. So when you give them away, you give them away. And I just always, from an early age, for the most part, it felt better to give something than to keep it for myself. I was a normal kid. I loved getting stuff. But I like to give it away. And when that big realization came to me was when my wife and I got married. We were very young. We were 20 and 21. Neither of us really had a job. We didn't have any furniture. We had nothing. But love. And love, of course, will get you through if you have generous parents. So I remembered we moved into this little apartment. We lived in Western Hills for 5 months in Cincinnati. That does not make me a West Sider, if you're into Cincinnati politics. But we lived there. I was completing my final year at Cincinnati Christian University, and we were going to move to Las Vegas. But we had 5 months there to live in Cincinnati. I think the apartment we lived in was like 400 square feet. It was tiny. And it was like $300 a month. And I remember thinking, I don't know how we're going to find $300 a month. And we had no furniture. Like, we were on the pathway to lawn furniture, which would have been a great story in and of itself. But my parents called us one day and they said, hey, I think my dad was on the call. He said, hey, your mom decided to go buy new furniture for our house. You know, he's talking like it's a big problem to him. He's like, we want to give you our old furniture. We don't need it anymore. So, you know, come get it. That's my dad's loving tone. And so we got the furniture and got back from our honeymoon. And it was pretty new furniture. They'd only had it like 5 years. So it was great. We had a nice couch, had a chair, had a tiny little TV. Life was good. And then we went to visit my parents about a month later. And they had lawn furniture in their living room. And the story to this day is that the furniture store kept messing up and took a long time to deliver it. But I don't buy it. That's just who they are. They give people stuff. At the previous church I used to speak at down in Cincinnati, I was speaking one weekend about the Lord's Prayer. And there's a part in the Lord's Prayer that people of all Christian backgrounds fight about the best words. Because leave it to Christians to fight about the best way to pray. So, but there's a phrase in there that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And depending on your background, you can go on and on about it. But I'll just let you know, the debtor one's more accurate in my opinion. I think those are financial words. And in the Lord's Prayer, it pretty is clear to me, it's clearly saying, forgive financial debts. That if you have a brother or sister who owes you money, pray that God will give you the strength, courage to just forgive that debt. And I was telling people to do this, and I had forgotten that this is how bad of a debt that was. I had forgotten that I owed my in-laws $2,500. They had helped us get a house, not buy a house, in California. So $2,500 gets you about 10 days there. And we had had a bad month, and they had helped us get in this new place. And I sort of knew about it, but I was not thinking of it at all as I was giving this message. And my mother-in-law watches online every week, and I get an email that says, we want to forgive that debt. It was actually a really humbling moment. It felt quite manipulative, actually. So I wanted to reply back and said, that wasn't the whole point of the sermon. I forgot that you owe me money. And that actually, you know, the bootstrap sort of mentality that many of us have grown up with, here's what I had to wrestle with. I didn't actually like it at first. I was like, no, I'll pay you back. And it was a hard argument to win because she just sent me a link to my message where I told everyone else to do what she did. But sometimes it's hard to be on that side of receiving that forgiveness. That it's legal, right? That's forgiveness is also an economic word, being forgiven of a debt. And those are the stories in my own life that I think of from my parents, my in-laws, of the heritage that my wife and I have grown up in and try to model for our children. And we are similar to both of our parents in this regard. All of us have been rather comfortably middle class. So we've never had a ton of money, and we've never been poor. And in that, I've seen even when we've had less money, we've been generous. And when we've had more money, we've been as generous as we can be because of the heritage that has been given to us. And sometimes I have really selfish years, so don't get me wrong. But it wasn't until I actually started studying more the message of Jesus that I began to see that generosity just isn't a virtue that you're born with. And it's not just something you learn because you happen to have generous parents. It's actually, in many ways, the central theme of what Jesus came to teach us. You know, there's various gospels or stories of the same Jesus in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And like anyone who would write a story about a person, they're writing about the same story. They're writing about the same man, but they have, you know, different sort of subtle angles on what they're trying to get across. Mark has his angle, Matthew has his angle, John has his angle, and Luke has his angle. And Luke's angle is actually very economic. It's very targeted in on your pocketbook and on how we treat the poor. For instance, in the Beatitudes in Matthew, Matthew records when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Remember that? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Well, that means, in my opinion, blessed are the sort of spiritually bankrupt. Because, like, we don't know how to be spiritual. Like, we don't know how to pray or genuflect, or we don't know any of these pop worship songs you guys are singing tonight. And I'm afraid to go to church because the walls will fall in. Like, that sort of mentality. Jesus says, well, blessed are you. Lucky are you, you person that can't do anything religious because you don't know how and you've never been taught. Lucky are you because yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom's come to you. You don't need all that stuff. Just come in. That's how I interpret that in Matthew. Luke says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He leaves out in spirit, probably because Jesus said it both ways, but it changes the meaning rather substantially. In Luke, what Luke is saying is, blessed are you who don't have enough money, who don't have enough money to eat, who don't have a place to live, who don't have a family, who don't have a job. Blessed are you because the kingdom has come. You have now found a community of people where you will be taken care of, where you will be fed, where you will be clothed. It was the expectation of Jesus, clearly in Luke and also in all of the other Gospels, that the good news was that God is creating a new community of people. And within that community of people, he will meet our needs through one another. And that will, the first sort of shot across the bow, the first way we will know that is happening is when we can meet one another's physical needs. In Luke, John the Baptist comes before Jesus, and he's announcing that Jesus is about to come. John the Baptist comes in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets. So he was kind of a crazy guy, long hair, wore camel skin, would go out into the wilderness and preach, and people would come and follow him, and he would baptize people in the Jordan River. So his baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was telling people to stop the way you're living. We just experienced this in many ways. John's baptism was very similar. He would take him, plunge him all the way in the water, bring him back up, and that first breath is like they've been cleaned. They've had this sort of spiritual bath, and now it was a commitment to go live a different way, to turn and walk now towards God. And in the other Gospels, John's message is about, you know, spiritual repentance and turning your heart towards God. And in Luke, it is about that, but the specific examples that Luke cites are not in the other Gospels. When they say to John, after they've been baptized, well, what do we do now? We want to walk towards God. What do we do? And you might expect a preacher like John to say, what you do now is you read your Bible. Or what you do now is you join a small group, or you join a ministry team, or you, you know, go serve in the 3 and 4 year old class, which you're welcome to do, by the way. Or, you know, you give money to this building camp, or whatever we would think of. But this is what John says. They say, what do we do now that we're ready to follow God? He says, raise your hand if you got 2 shirts or more. Well, everybody, let's try this right now. Raise your hand if you own at least 2 shirts. Give one away. That's what he told them. That's how you start following God. And the tax collectors, who were notorious for taking more than what people owed to line their pockets and hated, they were hated among the Jews because they were Jewish turncoats working for the Roman government. And one of them raises his hand, and it's worth noting that a tax collector has just repented and been baptized. And he says, what should I do? Because I got a ton of shirts. And John the Baptist says, never take any more than you're supposed to take by law. Never do it. And a Roman soldier was there, which is fascinating. Wouldn't have been Jewish. A Roman soldier raises his hand and says, what do I do? And John says, stop extorting people for money. Be happy with your paycheck and don't use your power and your influence to try to make another dime. Those first 3 things that John tells people to do are all about money and stuff. and radical generosity. As the story progresses, that's chapter 3. In chapter 4, we have Jesus coming on the scene. So John was the precursor. He said, John says, there's one coming after me who will surpass me. And Jesus comes. Jesus' message is exactly similar to John's. He says, repent because the kingdom of God, the reign of God is coming. And then Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, which would have been a little town, 400, 800 people in the hills. And they had a synagogue there, and Jesus came to speak in the synagogue. This would have been very common for an up-and-coming rabbi to come and speak. Jesus was a little different because, best we could tell, he didn't actually train as a rabbi. He just sort of appears as one. But they let him have the stage, if you will. They let him preach at his home church. There couldn't have been that many people there because it's a tiny little town. But Jesus gets up, and he's going to give his first sermon ever. And so it's not as easy as opening up his Bible Gateway app or looking in his Bible. They have to unroll scrolls. And he wants a scroll of Isaiah. And Isaiah is a big book, maybe several scrolls. And so they're looking for this particular passage that he wants to read. And finally, he finds it. And this is what the passage says. Here, I'll tell you in just a second. But before this, let me say this. This was a very popular scripture to preach from because it's written hundreds of years earlier, predicting a time when someone would come and deliver the people of Israel. So the Jews are under Roman control now, and they are hoping that someone will come, that the power of the Lord will come on this person, and that they will be delivered from the Roman Empire, and that they will be their own nation again. And they see these prophecies as predictive, that it's going to happen someday. So it would have been very common, especially for a young man like Jesus, to preach and encourage people that someday God's going to come. And the prevailing wisdom of the leading sect of the Jews, the Pharisees, was this. If we can be good enough, if we can all be perfect, God will come and save us. And so these sorts of messages quickly went into moralizing and to trying to obey every single law in the Bible, because maybe if we can all go a whole week and not mess up, God will send someone to save us. So when they hear Jesus start to say this, they're preparing for that sort of message, I would assume. This is what he reads. He reads off the scroll. And this is Isaiah speaking. Jesus is reading it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's it. That's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he sent me to give good news to the poor and to set prisoners free and give sight to the blind and release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That last phrase, most people think, is there's this, in the law of Moses, it was commanded that every 50 years that all debts would be forgiven. I'm saying this now because someone owes me money. They might listen to it. You never know. Not true. Actually, never mind. So I said it wrong. Someone probably does owe me money and I should forgive their debt. That is hearkening in the Jewish mind to this law that they may have never, ever actually observed, that every 50 years you're supposed to forgive every debt. So generationally, there's always a clean slate. And that would include, in this culture, slavery. So that if you were indentured servant because you couldn't pay your debt, you would be freed. It was the year of Jubilee. It was the year of the Lord's favor. And this passage in Isaiah is predicting that this will come through someone. Well, Jesus rolls up the scroll and he sits down. They would commonly teach sitting. And this is the time when he's supposed to preach. And he's supposed to tell everyone, okay, this is how we're going to get there. We're going to stop sinning so much. And then God's going to come. But this is his whole sermon. He says, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your presence. That's it. And they're confused. And they say, what do you mean? And he says, I knew this would happen. I knew you wouldn't believe me. That's what happened. That's why God sent Elijah outside of Israel. Prophet never has any honor in his hometown. What I mean is today this prophecy is fulfilled in your presence. What he's saying is, God has sent me to give good news to the poor, to set prisoners free, to come to the aid of the oppressed, so that the blind can see, and to proclaim radical debt forgiveness among our people. And they do something that he would have to get used to. They try to kill him. They pick up stones to stone him, and he has to run away. Says he slips through the crowd and avoids it. But I don't know how you, maybe you don't think about it much, but I don't know how all of you commonly think about what the message of Jesus was when he was here, but especially in the Gospel of Luke, it's this. The kingdom has come, and therefore that means that's good news for the poor. It's good news for the oppressed. It's good news for the outcast. It's good news for the lonely. It's good news for the disenfranchised. It's good news for those who don't have power. It's good news for those who don't have enough money. That's the gospel. That's the good news. To back it up, some chapters later, someone comes to Jesus and says, I think this is Luke 11, teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? That's a good church question, right? And when we hear that question, just the way we've been trained, when we see the phrase eternal life, we think time. So we assume this guy's asking, in our culture, I get it. We think he's asking, Jesus, what must I do to go to heaven when I die? I think that's implied in his question. But in the Gospels, this idea of eternal life is first of all meaning real life. And secondly, time, forever. So this guy's asking, what do I need to do to have real life, real abundant life with God that never ends? And Jesus says, well, it's in the law. How do you read it? And he says, well, I think it's love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're correct. Do this, you'll live. Do this and you will live. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, you will live. He's answered the question, he already knew the answer. Jesus is done with the conversation, they're supposed to move on. He says, one more question, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love to get life, real life? And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. There was a man on a road leading out of Jerusalem. He was attacked by bandits and beaten up, stole everything he had, and they left him to die. A priest comes by, and this is a dangerous road, and he knows there's bandits around. He looks over and he sees this man about to die, and the priest, the man of God, he goes to the other side of the street and keeps walking. You know, he's a very important man. A lot of people depend on him. He can't risk this. Then a Levite comes by. A Levite's basically another word for a priest. Another one comes by. He sees him. He goes the other way. This is a dangerous place. He can't risk this. And then a Samaritan comes by. And that's when anyone hearing the story would hiss. Samaritans are the worst. They're the sworn enemies. A Samaritan comes by and he sees this man and his heart goes to him. He goes over and he rips his own clothes and makes bandages. He lifts him up. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to an inn where he can get medical attention. He empties his pockets and he says, I hope this is enough to help this man be healed. I'll come back in a few days with more money if you need it. And he leaves. Jesus looks at the man who asked him, what must I do to have life? And he says, which one of these men was a neighbor? The two Jewish priests that lived close to him, or the Samaritan who lived far away and is actually his enemy? And the man says, he can't say the word. Actually, Samaritan was a bad word. It was like saying the F word, sort of. He can't bring himself to say it. He says, I suppose the one who had mercy on him. That's his answer. And Jesus says, exactly, go live like a Samaritan. These are the reasons they killed him. Saying things like this. And we see deep in the heart of Jesus, if you're looking for an out, you're not going to find it. I was assigned this text, by the way, months ago. If you want to make political connections, that's fine. I'm not trying to do that. All I'm telling you is that Jesus says, love your enemies, and then he tells a story that would be revolting to them. And he says, if you want life, live this way. This is what Jesus is saying in chapter 11 of Luke, as best as I can tell, and I promise I'll tell you if I change my mind someday. I think this is what he's saying. Eternal life is radical generosity. To get eternal life, you must be radically generous. And in that, you will find real life. Eternal life is not waiting to die to live again. Eternal life starts now. It either starts now or it doesn't exist. Because it's eternal. You get it? Eternal doesn't start or end. It's now or it's not. And Jesus' clear answer to this man's question, what must I do to live forever, to have great life, to have real life, is love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor, which is your enemy, which is anyone. And I think what we don't think about a lot is this good Samaritan who came along, probably had a job. I mean, it's a made-up story, but somehow he had some money, had a nice donkey, nice enough donkey to carry two people around, had some coin, and he radically gave without thinking what he had. He lived his life with open hands, and in doing so, has had millions of hospitals named after him. We see Good Samaritan all over the place. He's got a ton of other nonprofits named after him. Do you know that in our culture, if I were just to walk up to somebody in the street and say, when you hear the phrase Good Samaritan, what do you think of? That they're going to say something like it's probably a place where people get help. It's the complete opposite of what the original story would have evoked. That's what Jesus can do. He can totally do a rebrand on Samaritans. And that's the gospel. I mean, that's the good news. Towards the end of Luke, Jesus and his disciples are watching people walk up and give money to the temple. And an old lady comes and she gives two copper coins, two pennies. And he nudges his disciple and he says, oh, she's the one who gave the most. All these other people have given out of their affluence, but she gave out of her poverty. So in the rest of the world, and this is clear in all the Gospels, the way the world should work, being rich is a huge advantage, and being poor is a massive disadvantage. Jesus flips everything on its head. The more poor you are, the more chance you will realize that you need God. Therefore, the wealthier you are. And the wealthier you are, the less of a chance you will ever come to the realization that you need somebody besides yourself. It's really hard for you to enter the kingdom of heaven that way. You can, but it's hard. That's why he says things in Luke. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are going to have a great dinner tonight. Woe to you who have wine and houses and servants. It's hard for you. Blessed are you who are poor. Because the kingdom has come. So here's what I'd say. First of all, let me say this. If there's anything about your if you are a practicing Christian, maybe you're just here seeking, or that's totally fine. But if you would self-identify as a Christian, how's it working? Can we honestly ask? How's it going for you? Working okay? Because there's other things you can be. Like, does it feel like what it's supposed to feel like, which is the answer to everything? If it feels okay, or if it feels like I'm kind of tolerating it now so that I can get a nice retirement when I die, then I think you're missing the Jesus brand of Christianity. And I would challenge you with this. If it just feels a little cheap or a little shallow, it might just be that you haven't yet given enough. That you haven't followed Jesus, and I haven't, obviously. None of us have gotten there, but you haven't followed him all the way to the cross where he gives his life. Ultimately, that's where this is heading, is being willing to lay down our lives for people because God loves them. It's a hard teaching. And what we discover is, even when we start to give a little, it actually feels better because it is sort of the secret to life from the mouth of Jesus himself. The more you give, the more you receive. The more you hold on, the more miserable you are. So whatever sort of spiritual leadership or influence God has given me over you guys, I don't know how that works. All I know is I get to stand up here once in a while. Whatever that amounts to, I have to tell you this. If you want life, you need to be generous. The more you give, be selfish about it. If you want real life, start giving stuff away and see how it goes. So there's three questions that I wanted to close with, and I'll give you my answers because it's my job. The first question is, should I give? Should I give stuff away? And I'm going to say yes. Yes, you give stuff away because it will give you a better life. It will. The second question is, what should I give away? And the answer is everything you got, your stuff and your life and your time. But specifically on that note, I would say, make sure you give away that which is uniquely yours. That's the most important thing for us. What's uniquely mine? I always hesitate to say this because some of you are bored to death right now, but what is uniquely mine is to be able to stand up in front of people and talk about Jesus. Like, that's what I got. I got that. I got a Camry. I got some dogs. I got less money in the bank than I want. I got some influence. But the main thing I got is this. I have to give it to you. It gives me some joy to give it to you. It gives me no joy to not. That's what I got. What do you have that is uniquely yours? And you have to give it to your community is where you will find the most joy in it. You know, and just a side note, let me speak to about, I'm going to guess 10% of you, maybe 5. I don't know. Some of what you got is a lot of money. That's what you got. And if you want to receive joy, you got to give a lot of it away. Some of you got a little bit of money. And if you want to receive joy, good news, just give a little bit away. It's going to hurt you just as much as them if they give a lot. It's going to hurt for a second, and it's going to feel good. It's going to feel great. Some of you have influence. Some of you can get people to do stuff because of who you are or who they think you are. Give that to the kingdom of God. Ask people to do stuff. Speak truth to power. That's a phrase that comes out of the prophets. Like when I say things like, if you're rich, you should give a lot of money. That's what that is. I got no business butting into your finances, but you're here for some reason. I hope you come back. Charlie's back next week. You don't have to clap. It's just kind of rude. Come on. Last question, where should I give? Where should I give? I think you should give it to someone you trust, some organization or person that you trust who is doing the work of the kingdom of God. And the work of the kingdom of God is giving good news to the poor, setting prisoners free, opening the eyes of the blind, both physically and metaphorically, helping the oppressed, forgiving debts. If you've found an organization or a person that you trust that is doing that stuff, you will receive exponential joy in giving financially to them. You just will. I believe Southbrook does that, or I wouldn't have joined the team. So I'm happy to give here. If you don't trust Southbrook, I hope you'll let us know and let us know why. Please. But you shouldn't give here if you don't trust us. That's weird. Then we got to work through that. But if you do, this is a place that you would give to. It doesn't have to be the only place. And why I would hope that you would give here is because I'm very excited about what's happening. And I've been brought on to launch a new Southbrook site in the Liberty Township area. We found a location. And the more resources we have, the better we can do that. The more quickly we can do it, the bigger we can do it, the more people we can let know about it. So other people have other passion areas around here, but that's what I'm passionate about right now. And because I know that when that little community gets started down there, or big community, I don't know, the kingdom of God is going to manifest itself in a way that it is currently not there. It's going to help the poor, or I wouldn't want to be a part of it. It's going to open people's eyes. It's going to bring hope. That is the Holy Spirit. I think it was an airplane, but I'm going to stop talking. Are we good? We understand this? What I want for you is you to be radically generous so that I will see in your faces that the gospel is becoming more and more real to you. So you can't get it until you do it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together here. We do thank you for the freedom we have in this country to worship. And ask that in troubled times that you would protect us and that you would help us be wise. But also, God, help us be generous, radically so. Because it is the heart, I think, the heart of Jesus. His heart is with the poor. His heart is with the oppressed and the outcasts. And in many ways, so many of us were that. And through him, we found your riches. God, take our white knuckles that have grasped the things that we so desperately think we need and open our hands to give you whatever we have, whatever we're best at, and to freely give it because we love you and we trust you, but also because, though it may not make sense with our heads, deep down we know with our hearts it's a better life. It's just better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can take communion on the way out, have a great... You can't clap to make up for the clap.